Well, good morning. God is good, and it's great to be together. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I am thankful for Steve Obert, who brought the word last week and left off at chapter 7, verse 52. Just great to be able to get away. I know that the word's going to be handled well in the pulpit in my absence, and I'm thankful for him and the work that he's doing here at Olive Drive. As you're turning there, today is going to be a unique day. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But I want to start by looking at our statement as a church on what we believe about the Bible. So in your bulletin, you've got a little note outline there to be able to take notes. You'd probably be curious to take some notes this morning and look back on them. I'm excited about what God's going to do with us in a unique way this morning. Our statement concerning the scriptures: we believe the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, infallible and inerrant and complete in the original manuscripts, and the supreme authority for faith and life. Notice the statement towards the end of our proclamation there about the word: infallible and inerrant and complete in the original manuscripts. This is our way here at Olive Drive Church of stating that what God inspired the original authors to write is what is infallible and inerrant and complete, not what the translators over time have done in the translation or transcribing of the text generation to generation. I am committed to helping us and leading us in this journey as we work to rightly understand God's word as he intended it to fully be. What is his actual word for us? And that we would lean on it and nothing more as authoritative for all of life. Says we believe in the holy scriptures. What are scriptures? Scriptures are writings or books, especially when in a sacred religious nature. The holy scriptures are known as the Holy Bible, the Word of God. The word Bible is the Greek word for book, so holy book. And our Holy Bible that we hold to is the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, small portions in Aramaic. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the 66 books of the Orthodox Christian faith, is the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. We do not believe in the Apocrypha as part of the Holy Scriptures. These are the seven added books of the Catholic tradition of faith. We do not believe in the Book of Mormon as part of the Holy Scriptures. These are the so-called revelations of the false prophet Joseph Smith. And I could go on and on with other writings that some have leaned on as authoritative, as from God, the Quran and others. We believe in the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. This is one word in the Greek. Theopneustos is that word. It literally means God breathed. So what we have to understand is God inspired certain prophets and apostles so that they would put down in writing the exact words God wanted them to write, that God wanted us to have. 2 Peter 1:21 says that God moved certain prophets. That word moved there literally means carried along or overwhelmed by force. So I want you to hear me today. The Bible is not man's ideas of writings that are simply influenced by God. They are God's words written by man for us to have. That's an important clarity. Since Man's main means, our main means of communication is words. God's given us words. Gestures, facial expressions, pictures, music, other ways of communicating are good. But God used the means of words, of written words, for us to know his revelation, know his will, know who he is, and what we are to do in honoring him with our lives. We fully trust in the Holy Scriptures. We trust in the Holy Scriptures because they are God's word. They do not merely contain God's words, they are God's words. We trust the Holy Scriptures because God's words are inerrant. That's a big word, meaning it means containing no errors. God is truth. There is no error in God. There is no error in God's words. What God had the authors write down in the original manuscripts is without error. And that's a big part of what we've got to talk about today. The true word of God must be inerrant because error is incompatible with God. Truth and error are incompatible, just like light and darkness are incompatible. So we also trust the Holy Scriptures because God's words are infallible. They cannot fail to speak truth. God's words does not err in what it intends to do. Jesus says it cannot be broken in John 10:35, for all of its individual words are true. Thus, the Holy Scriptures have no contradictions in their parts. God is not a God of confusion or contradiction. The Bible was written by fallible men. Men who are not perfect. Men who struggle with sin like you and I do. But we must see that God inspired them. God molded them, made them, gifted them uniquely to be his choice to author his word for us. Their personalities, every part of his hands on what he wanted us to have is his work. God has sustained his word to be available to us today. And this should be a high point of praise for us. There's still many in the world who do not have the written word of God, or not able to study it or be in it freely without oppression or consequences. Throughout the generations, translations have been produced to provide many people with God's word. I praise God for his enduring work and our unlimited access to his holy word. Now, here's the thing that we must do business with today. Just because a book says Holy Bible on it doesn't mean that that is what's inside. Could you not write a book and put the title Holy Bible on it? Yeah. And would it be God's holy word? Absolutely not. Right? Could I take a convicted murderer, put a t-shirt on him that says innocent? Would that make him innocent? No. So what we have to do is go a little deeper. Many of us have been guilty of taking all of what's ever within cover to cover a book that says Holy Bible. And the problem is, because man has gotten our hands on it, you have study notes or interpretations or different things that have come along that are not necessarily good, true reflections of what God would have for us. Got different things that that have been added over the years or translation errors that have happened that we've got to be able to mine down and study them and know them rightly. One of the confidences I want you to have is we're not missing any part of what God's given us. There's a good illustration that's used that if you have a whole puzzle, if the 100% of the puzzle is God's word, we don't have 90% and we're looking for the other 10. We have it all. But what we have in different seasons and generations, through the different struggles of man's hands being on it at different times, is 110 pieces, not just 100. And so we have a little work to do to make sure that we're actually working with the actual authoritative word of God and not anything else that we've done or added or to it along the way. I stand before you today very thankful for the men and women who have given their lives to study the breadth of the historic manuscripts in an effort to rightly know and understand what God intends for us to have as his holy word. For the men and women of faith who have fought for truth more than profit, because that's a temptation of man, more than tradition, more than preference, which is a temptation for all of us. We like what we prefer. Okay? And so I'm thankful for that work that's been done. The work of determining what is truly God's word and what isn't is the work that we describe as textual criticism. It's a word I want you to become familiar with today. The process and work of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text is the work of textual criticism. And it takes minds and students and hours that many of us don't have. The work is imperative for us to have confidence in as we lean on God's word. This is a practice and a work that's important. It involves years of study of grammar, punctuation, word study. It involves, textual criticism involves knowing other languages and word origins and uses and document validation. And I'm thankful to stand on the shoulders of those who have faithfully done this work for generations. While today's topic is a tough one, it's a unique one, I pray that it doesn't unseat you or diminish your vital trust in God's word as the most reliable thing in your life. It truly is, I believe, the word of God, the most reliable thing that you have in your life. It is why I'm so passionate to preach from the word and not sermons of my own ideas. It's why I have worked so hard in 17 years of full-time ministry to become more and more steadfast and committed to living out of, leading out of, teaching out of God's word. And to correct whatever else we have come up with or done along the way that is not of him. I pray that our work today emboldens you. Instead of ignorantly passing by a key text that must be reviewed with scrutiny, you have shepherds and leaders that want to, more than anything, to honor God and to teach his word and only his word. So this is a hard one. And we don't have all the answers, but that doesn't mean we ignore and deny or turn away and just do what's easy or convenient. Let me also say that the work that we're going to do today is not unique to Olive Drive. I don't want you to see this as something that I drank some funky milk this morning and I'm going to give you something that like no one else is doing. No. Every church, every pastor, every believer has to do business with different portions of the text as we study. Some pastors choose to ignore these things because it's easier. It doesn't stir the pot. It's just going to do what's easier. But I don't believe I get to simply choose what's easy and less controversial. I believe God has called and equipped me to lead this flock in wisdom, in love, and in truth, no matter how hard it is. We will discuss these things because we love God and because we cherish every bit of truth that he has decreed to reveal to us through biblical inspiration. It is for his glory that we seek to know and teach what he inspired in scripture and nothing else. As the teaching, preaching pastor of this local church, I am not interested in preaching anything but God's holy and divine word, his infallible and inspired word. I know that other teachers that we have here feel the same as I do, and we stand in agreement today. So with that, if you've read ahead, then you see my second point in my notes is a little shocking. I am not going to preach John 7, 53 through 8, 11 from the pulpit because we do not believe it is part of the inspired word of God. This morning, I want to take time to show you why. And why we believe this story was added later in the transcribing of the scriptures over the years. And so again, that you don't think I'm standing way out of the norm, it really says this in your Bible. So look with me a little more carefully than maybe you have at John chapter 7, verse 53. That section starting at verse 53 through chapter 8:11 has in most of your Bibles, double brackets around it. If you'd like a Bible this morning, we have some on the back table if you want to see this with your own eyes. I can't put it on the screen, so you needed to see it. Those double brackets is trying to tell us something. And most of your Bibles have an asterisk or actually a statement at the forerunner of this text. And that statement is pretty shocking. It says this in the text before me. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 753 through chapter 8, verse 11. Okay. It is essentially saying you, the reader, need to know that this content is not in the best, most reliable, trustworthy, and earliest manuscripts. Therefore, I'm going to explain to you why it is not to be considered as authored by the Apostle John when he wrote the Gospel of John and thereby not inspired by God as his authoritative word for us. If you read John 7:53 through 8:11, you'll probably be shocked to see which story this is, because it's a popular one. The adulteress, the line in the sand, the you who did not sin, throw the first stone. It's a story we've told and talked about a lot of years. It's a moving story. It's a popular story. And maybe that's why it continues to be included in some of the print, even with the asterisk, even with the statement that we don't believe it was part of the original authorship of the Gospel of John. But I think that's problematic. Just because we like it, just because we think it should be there, doesn't mean it is God's word for us. And that's the important point. All we need to be interested in and wanting to know and understand is God's holy word. That it is truth. That it is what we lean on as reliable, as building our lives on it, as without error. Only God's word, his authoritative word, what he gave forth is God-breathed. Is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's not true of things that scribes added later. That's not God's word. Let me give you a few quotes to, again, undergird a little bit to make sure that you're not thinking, wow, are we in trouble here this morning? Pastor Josh is going somewhere weird. I want you to understand who stands with me. Some of our best scholars, New Testament scholars, scholars in the Gospel of John. Here's a few quotes just to give you a few. Don Carson, a very popular New Testament scholar with the Gospel Coalition, author, writer, says this. Despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's Gospel, the evidence is against them. And the modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text, like what you see in your ESV or the NIV, by putting brackets around it, putting a big disclaimer on it, or to relegate it to the footnote, like maybe some of your Bibles do, the RSV and others will do that. If you have a King James version, it has the least amount of separation. There's no brackets, but there still is an asterisk there. You go down to the footnote, you can see that note there. Bruce Metzger, one of the world's respected scholars on the text of the New Testament until his death in 2002, says the evidence for the non-Johannine, that word Johannine basically means John's actual writing, the writing of John's gospel, non-Johannine origin of this pericope. So the word pericope there is section. It's a thought within the text. It's a theological word that we use a lot, the pericope. Most Sundays, I'm teaching you on a pericope within a larger chapter, okay? So this pericope, chapter 753 through 811, this little story of the woman caught in adultery is what's being referenced here. The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming, okay? It's non-Johannine origin. It was not written by John. Leon Morris said the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Andreas Koskenberg is one of the highlighted and leaned on commentators in John's gospel writes, there is overwhelming evidence that the section is non-Jonahim. I too think that they are right. So I'm not going to preach this morning. I'm going to teach. And this is a rare moment because the word of God should be preached on Sunday morning. And so I had the option to just show up and pick up at chapter 8, verse 12. But you would have then not had the opportunity to understand why. And I feel like as your shepherd, and for those who would come and stand before you and want to combat the authenticity or the authority of the Bible, you need to know why and what's going on here. So I pray it's an effective morning. I believe it is. It will be good for our testimony, for our witness, for our undergirding of relying on God's word. We long to be faithful with expositional preaching here at Olive Drive Church. That is preaching that brings forth the word of God. Instead of what often you see in modern churches where the teacher takes a scripture, reads it, and then we'll spend the next 30 minutes telling you their own ideas or thoughts. My job as a preacher, expositional preacher, is to bring forth the word of God and say, do you see what it means? This is what it means. God's words are better than my words. So that's what we aim to do here at Olive Drive. This is why we preach books of the Bible. This is why we preach verse by verse, not skipping verses, but preaching all that God has truly given us, which is the aim here today, or not preaching what he hasn't given us. As your pastor, the call in my life is to preach theopneustos, to preach what is God-breathed, not to preach anything else. Do you get that? My aim is to preach the true authoritative word of God, not what we thought later might be worthy of being included. The problem with today's text, commonly known as the woman caught in adultery, is that it's not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts, but was added later. Let me share with you a quote of one of today's most foremost authorities, lecturers, debaters on these topics. His name is James White. The evidence against the originality of this pericope is extensive and wide-ranging, including both external and internal elements. Externally, we note that the passage is omitted by a truly diverse group of ancient manuscripts. Now, here is the formal name of actual ancient manuscripts, P66, P75, and on and on. You see a list there of numbers and letters and descriptions of lectionaries and Latin versions, different versions. Other manuscripts that do contain the passage mark it off with asterisks or bellus. This amount of evidence alone would be sufficient, but there's more. I'll get to some of that in a moment. James White has been a huge blessing on this topic in our modern day era. He actually runs in a similar group of theological like-minded pastors and churches as we do, and I actually believe we'll probably end up doing some ministry with James at some point along the way. I look forward to that opportunity. He is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, professor specializing in Greek systematic theology. He's one of our foremost debaters. He's debated some of the heads of different man-made religions, false religions. If you're into listening to that kind of thing, you can look into James White. We can give you some resources. Pretty phenomenal, his understanding of the word and his ability to stand in the trenches and really go toe-to-toe in proclaiming falsehood and claiming truth against falsehood. If you're interested in lectures on this topic or some specific books that he's written, we can also give you reference to that. Just email us and we'll happy to forward that on to you. Pastor John Piper, who you know has been a big influence on my life, a long-standing, faithful expositor of the word, pastor, agrees with James White and many others that this section in the modern narrative is not original and therefore should not be considered God's authoritative word, nor should be preached. Piper gave a simple but strong list of reasons why. I felt like it was really solid, so I'm just going to share it with you this morning, give you a little more clarity as to why this text is not God's original word. The story is missing from all Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. That's pretty staggering. All of the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commentating on John and directly move from John 7:52 to chapter 8:11. So again, what we're doing here today is not unique. It's not new. In fact, the text rightly flows from John 7:52 to chapter 8:11. If you leave out the story and just read the passage without it, it actually flows better. The story of the woman taken in adultery interrupts the flow of the text and the events recorded by John regarding Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem that we see pick up in chapter 7:45 and go to chapter 8, verse 20. No Eastern church father cites the passage before the 10th century when dealing with this gospel. And pretty staggering, when the story started to appear in the manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it showed up in three different places other than where it currently sits, which is highly problematic. It first showed up in chapter 7, verse 36. Then it showed up in chapter 7, verse 44. Then it showed up in chapter 21, verse 25. So another huge point, even it showed up in a manuscript of Luke along the way in chapter 21, 38. So it's not very authoritative when you're seeing it jump around and get inserted in different places, not consistently. It's also written in a style and a vocabulary that is more unlike any of the rest of John's gospel than any other paragraph or pericope in the gospel, which is highly problematic. So saying all that and assumes a lot of facts that, you know, you have not done the work. It would take you many, many years, more than a decade, to be able to actually do that firsthand. The technical field and scholarship at the upper levels to know these ancient languages, to ascertain the differences between the unique manuscripts, is very demanding. But I want to give you a little bit of a taste for how this happens. Again, I believe this emboldens our stance on the Word of God as authoritative. If you're shaken to not trust the Word of God, then everything else about our faith starts to shake. And so this is an important work for us to do as a flock who is being called to go out into the battlefield and to preach and teach and share the gospel with others, as well as what it means for your soul. Okay? So let me go back. The original authors wrote what God gave them. Then that was shared and passed on to others. The way that it was done was through handwritten manuscripts, which means men copied what was originally written, then it was shared and copied by another, and so on and so on. This was done for 1,500 years before the printing press began. Handwritten manuscripts of the biblical books were passed down to us through handwritten copies, generation to generation. This is how we have access to the actual words that were written in the original manuscripts. None of the first original writings are known to still exist, in case you're curious. I actually believe that this is a good thing. If we had them, I believe we would enshrine them behind so much glass and security that we would make an idol out of the actual paper instead of the words that God's given us. Amen? And we need not do that. It's very, very important. What has happened over centuries of doing this scribal work is that you end up with scribal errors in the manuscripts. And if not vetted or tested against each other, you end up with errors known as textual variants. Okay. Textual variance in manuscripts arises when a copyist makes a deliberate or inadvertent alteration to the text being copied. Some common alterations include deletion or rearrangement or repetition or replacement of one or more words when the scribe's eye returns back to the original document. So imagine this with me so you have a good idea of how this works. If I'm copying this here and my eye returns back to an earlier word, I might write a repetition. If my eye goes to a later word, I might create an omission. Okay? Or there could be a rearranging that happens as you move through it. Maybe a footnote that someone wrote on this papyri or one of these documents was then seen and then included in the text over here. So all these little nuances have to be weighed against each other to know what the actual words are. And so this is where the work of textual criticism comes in and why it's so important. Identifying the textual variants along the way. Just because printers and editors and translators have decided that something belongs doesn't make it authoritatively God's word. Just because it says Bible doesn't mean it's authoritative. We have to know how to vet it further to make sure that nothing is added or taken away. So we lean and we learn to determine what our faithful brothers and sisters have worked with over the years to find what is actually inspired and authoritative. This task before us today that we run into in the text is something that's been happening for a long time. Again, that's why it's highlighted in your scripture there, and with this section as being not included in the original manuscripts. So what we read in John 7:53 through 8:11 is not a part of God's given holy scriptures. Therefore, I will not preach it as such. I will not teach you to rely on it as God's holy word. I actually encourage you not to look to it as authoritative. You need not say, but Pastor, it's in this print of my Bible, thereby I'm going to rely on it that way. To whom are you giving that authority? That's what you must do. That's what we've done to join with those who have labored and worked so hard over the years to test and approve these things. Okay? We ran into a textual variance back in June in preaching through John's gospel. Do you remember? John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Remember, I asked you to look up for me John chapter 5, verse 4. If you weren't here this morning, you might want to do this little exercise real quick. Go back a couple chapters to John chapter 5 and look up verse 4. And you will see that it's not there. Okay. Just a couple have continued to include it and again have an asterisk or a note attached to it. What we have here is a case of translation error, of textual variance, that has been corrected by removing verse 4. Some Bible translations, for a season of time, added a sentence in between the content of verse 3 and verse 5 that we believe was not part of the original authorship of John's gospel as God intended it to be. Thereby, it needs not be read as authoritative. The exact origin of this added content is unknown. Maybe a scribe was listening to a preacher one day and there was an illustration used or an added thought and that scribe wrote that down in the margins. Another scribe translating saw it, included it in the text, and then it got carried forth. But again, that was one arm of scribal translation. When you go back and vet them all together, it's not there. That's what gives us the assurance, not just the good idea. Hey, some committee had a vote. Let's eliminate John chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4. We just don't like that one. Anyone agree? Okay, it's out. That's not how this works. It's affirmed through generations of labor, of working with the actual manuscripts and laboring through them. If you remember back on that sermon, I pointed out and reminded you, the titles you have above the different sections of Scripture, before Abraham was I am, the truth will set you free, and the light of the world. I mean, just pick a different section. There's the woman caught in adultery. Those were not part of the original authorship of the scriptures. They're not authoritative. The numbers you have, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter verse 7, verse, those were added later for study reference. Okay? The breaks in the text was added later. Okay, so we look to what is actually authoritative to lean on that as the actual word of God. Sure, some of these things are helpful, but what we need not do is make sure that anything's added or taken away from what God intended. Okay? The problem is the content of verse 4 is not found in any of the earliest and most accurate manuscripts of John. The best scholars who make a career of comparing the manuscripts discovered that in roughly 24 manuscripts, scribes put an asterisk marked the verse to warn that to the next scribe who made the copy that the verse was likely not original. But then it gets carried forth and has been corrected. by removing it. The problem is, over the years, there can be translation missteps that cause problems like this. And it's an unavoidable reality because human hands are on it. But praise God for the work that we're able to do to validate and compare. So let's look at the New Testament manuscripts this morning. And I want you to have a confidence in why we rely on the word as it is. Let me give you a couple of the historic manuscripts and the meat behind them, so you can have a strong understanding of the New Testament. There are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed probably between 58 and 50 BC. All of these date from the 10th century or later. There's 10 copies, okay, that we have. There's 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History. These are popular, very famous works that we look on for history. Livy's Roman History, written roughly during the time when Jesus was alive. We have 20 of those, okay, that we can reference today. There's only 2 manuscripts that exist for Tacitus' Histories of the Annals, which is composed around AD 100. One from the 9th and one from the 11th century. That's how old they are. Later, okay? There's only 8 manuscripts of the history of Theoclitus of 460 to 400 BC. Now, these are famous works. 10 copies, 20 copies, 2 copies, 8 copies. I want you to compare that now to the historic value documents and writings or partial manuscripts of the New Testament. The numbers I'm about to give you are from the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, which is considered the most authoritative collection of such data in the world, okay? There are 322 uncial texts, 2,907 minuscule texts, 2,445 lectionary portions, 127 actual papyri, for a total of 5,801 manuscripts of reference for the New Testament of the Holy Bible. Okay? These are handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of New Testament preserved in libraries around the world and now captured electronically. No other ancient book comes close, anywhere close, 10, 20, 5,800 plus, to the amount of solidification of diverse manuscripts that we have for the New Testament and the Word of God. Amen? I want you to see how valid, how much is there. 5,800 Greek manuscripts. And that's just the Greek. There's far more when you get into other language scribal work that's been done. Now, within those 5,800 manuscripts, how many textual variants, do you think there are? 400,000 textual variants. Okay. That's a big number. Before you get concerned or overwhelmed by that, let me point out that a textual variant is as simple as an additional letter use, punctuation, capitalization. I mean, the most minor variant is considered a textual variant. If John is spelled with 2 N's, textual variant. The reason for the existence of 99% of that 400,000 is unknown, cannot be explained. But the good news is that they do not impact the meaning, the declaration of the text at all. Spelling or minor mute issues, for example, if I say an apple or a apple, I'm saying the same thing, one just sounds better. If a scribe uses N instead of A, no meaning is changed, but that is technically a textual variant, which is included a ton in the Greek in those 400,000 count that we have today. Okay? What we're looking for is viable variants. What I mean by a variant is that What does it do to impact what was originally written? We only see about 1,500 to 2,000 variants that you would see as viably worth real consideration or study. So out of that 400,000, only 1,500 to 2,000 are really what we mine down and really work on, and all the work that's done, because all the rest are just so minor and not affecting any meaning at all. So you're probably thinking, man, it would have just been so much easier if we would just have the originals, put them behind all that glass and all that security, and then we wouldn't have this issue, right? I actually think it's better that we don't. And I've said that, but here's the bigger reality. God's ways are not our ways, and God didn't do it that way, right? So think about it this way. While the more manuscripts you have, the more opportunity you have for variance, the more manuscripts you have, the more validation you have to work between the documents. We're not just comparing document A to document B. 5,800 to compare these nuances back and forth. We don't want just one. If there was only one, there would be a lot of reason to debate its authenticity. But to have thousands upon thousands over generations stand in agreement is an awesome validation of the consistency and width and endurance of the Holy Scriptures. F.F. Bruce said it this way: if the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, which it does, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. I want you to feel secure in the amount of documents we have to do that compare and contrast work to confirm what God's word is actually saying. On the screen, I want to show you a picture of the earliest fragment of the New Testament that we have today from 125 AD. This is called P52. 125 AD. It's on papyrus, which is a thick type of paper made from the pith of the papyrus plant. It's a portion of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. When we get to John, chapter 18, I want you to think back on the oldest actual manuscript we have is of John 18. Pieces of it put together. Okay. What is most critical, most important for reliability and the authority of the New Testament is how we draw this together. Now, regarding John 7, 53 through 8, 11, no teaching or truth that John's gospel teaches is changed or thwarted by omitting this pericope. It's important to understand that. Bruce says it well, I'll quote him again: the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact of Christian faith and practice. What does that mean? Of that small amount of 1,500 to 2,000 variants, not one major Christian doctrine or point of faith is in dispute as we work through the nuances of it. That's how firm what we have in the actual Word of God is. And that's huge. So to wrap up this morning, why can we still stand fully on the Word of God? In 2006, Paul Wegner is a professor, he's a writer. He most recently helped work on the ESV Study Bible, one of the ones we'd like to recommend. He reaffirmed F.F. Bruce's statement that I said earlier by saying this. He says, it is important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of the text is in question. Of these, most variants make little difference to the meaning of any passage. Then he closes his book by quoting Frederick Keenan, who said, it is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures, and our conviction that we have in our hands is substantial integrity, the veritable word of God. So I stand before you today to affirm what it says right there in your Bible, that this pericope is not in the earliest manuscripts, should not be considered authoritative as the word of God, somehow was added along the way. The work's been done, the clarity's been found, and it's been standing for a long time. Unfortunately, pastors have been lazy to just preach right through it because it's still printed as a footnote or in brackets in the text. And we're just not going to do that. I stand with the majority of theologians who study these things to say that the story of the woman caught in adultery was not in the Gospel of John and should not be looked to as biblical. And you should not think that what else is up for grabs, okay? You should not be unseated by this. On contrary, you should be thankful that God in his sovereign providence has endured his word through such a process, through such validation, has ordered things so that there's so few uncertainties about the most minor things that don't affect any major Christian doctrine. That is a huge win for us. It's astonishing when you think about it. God is worthy of our worship over that point. Many of you are thinking maybe, like I did or have thought, what am I to do with this story that I've known for so many years? As your pastor, I'm agreeing with scholars that we've heard from today that it should not be in the authoritative word of God. So you should not look to it as the word of God. You should not idolize the story. You should not insist on it being true. God's word is amazing and plentiful. Let us look to the portions that are in the best and earliest manuscripts as God's word. And there's a lot more that we could say about that. But I want to leave you with this point. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I want to say it again. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All of God's actual word does this in our lives. We don't need anything more. We're not lacking in this area. God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient, church, for your temptation. When you face great temptation, it's sufficient. What did Jesus do? 40 days hungry in the wilderness. Satan himself comes, tempts him with the biggest temptations, unlike anything you and I have never been tempted with. And what does Jesus, the Son of God, say? He speaks scripture to him as his weapon against temptation. It is written, he says. God's word is sufficient for your guidance. It says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That you would rely on God's word to show you the way. That you would stay hungry for the word of God day and night, leaning into your shepherds to teach you the actual word of God. That we'd navigate this life together on the authority of the word of God that he's given us. God's word is sufficient for salvation. 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 8:31-32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Church, see how sufficient God's word is. We don't need anything else. We're not lacking. We're not missing anything. God's word is sufficient for our sanctification. David says in the Psalm, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. On those days when you're feeling downtrodden and beat down, climb into the word of God, church. Let it fan the flame of the ashes of the cold cinders of your faith and light that fire again in your faith. Don't be without it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what does it say in verse 2 and 3? It says, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. It's sufficient for the glorifying of God, the purpose of our lives, the purpose of this church. John 15, 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It is sufficient for life change. Hebrews 4, 12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God carries the very power of God, church. Are you in it? Are you relying on it? Are you letting it do its work in your life? And finally, Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Piper said a great quote years ago. I've shared it with you many times, and it's poignant to share it with you this morning as we close. There is a spiritual diet by which no Christian can be strong, be healthy, be fruitful, and that is a diet of the Word of God. I pray that you continue to submit your lives to it. You continue to lean in with your shepherds as we long to submit our church, our lives, our families to the Word, not to our own ideas, not to what we want, not to what we like, but to His Word. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Are you reading God's Word every day? Are you meditating on it, sharing it with others? That you would hold fast to it and rely on it in every way for faith and life. Praise God for His holy revelation, for His written word, that we may honor Him by submitting our lives to it every day in every way. So, with that, this is a rare thing that I will stand before you on a Sunday morning and not preach. But I feel like you understanding this and why and what is important for us all. We wouldn't just fly by and say, hey, trust us, but that you get more of it. And so I pray it's good for you, and we mature together in these things as we make a defense for our faith and share it with others boldly. I want to pray, and we're going to praise God for all that He is. Stand with me. Father, we thank You for this day that You have made. Lord, we thank You for Your living Word. We thank You for Your provisions in our lives, the work that You're doing in our lives, for the ways that two-edged sword has shaped and refined and sanctified, brought forth faith, corrected, convicted of sin, that we be hungry for Your word more than we are, dependent on it more than we are, obedient to it more than we are, that we'd know it, that we'd share it, we'd testify of it. I thank You for all the work done over all the generations and the details and the comparisons and the labor to give us great clarity of what is Your word and what isn't, to correct the errors that have been made along the way, to know that what You've given us, we have Your word, we have all of it, we can rely on it and build our lives on it. But we look forward to Your word next Sunday, and we pick up at chapter 8, verse 12, continuing our journey through John's gospel. It's been so rich. You're a good God. I pray for hearts this morning to be stirred and thankful, full of gratitude. We want to worship You as our King, as our risen King. Hear us now as we celebrate You as God. In Jesus' name we pray.